Thank you, Clark and the others, for leading us with our music this morning. Mark made mention of the depth of theology in the songs that we were able to sing this morning, and that's intentional. That's been something of my, one of my goals, not that the church didn't have deep theology, but to deepen it even through the music. Because we are, as I mentioned to you, came back from the conference a couple years ago, as leaders, we are putting words in your mouth and asking you to say them, to sing them. And that's a great responsibility. And so we want to make sure that the words that we put in your mouth, that come out of your mouth, are honoring to God, are true to His Word. Speaking of His Word, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We're taking a three-week break from our study of 1 Peter this Sunday. We're going to focus on the kingship of Jesus as revealed in His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Next Sunday, we will be Resurrection Sunday. I plan to preach from Matthew 28 on the resurrection, Lord willing. And then our Bible conference will start that following Thursday night, Friday night, with some things going on Saturday. And then Sunday morning, Dr. John Street will be here with us. And he will be completing his time with us when he preaches during our morning worship time. Again, as Mark mentioned, no Sunday school the next two Sundays. Morning worship starts at 10. And I believe breakfast is at 8:30 on resurrection morning, so you'll want to make sure you're here for that. I'm glad you're here today, and I hope you plan to be here each Sunday during this special time of the year. Matthew 21 has been described by some as the beginning of the end to Jesus' life and ministry on the earth. Through the first 20 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we find the account of Jesus teaching and preaching, traveling and healing. He goes from Bethlehem down toward Egypt, up to Nazareth, through Galilee, Capernaum, Gennesaret, into the Gentile area of Tyre and Sidon, to Magadan, Caesarea Philippi, Jericho, Judea. And now, for the first time in Matthew's account, interestingly, this is Matthew's account, and first time in his account, Jesus enters Jerusalem. For 3 years he had preached, he had taught, he had healed, and now during Passover week he enters the holy city. And over a period of 8 days, beginning here, Jesus will enter Jerusalem, he will cleanse the temple, he will challenge the religious leadership, he will institute the Lord's Supper, he will be arrested, he will be tried, he will be crucified, he will be buried, and he will rise again from the dead, all in 8 days. More than one-fourth of Matthew's gospel is devoted to these 8 days. From Matthew 21 this morning, I'd like to show you some things. I'd like you to see the King. The King. The King of the Jews, yes. The King of all the nations, yes. The King of your life and mine, yes. My prayer is that you will submit all of your life to the rule and reign of this King, that you will direct all of your affection and adoration to this King. You will surrender your life to love this King with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And I believe that Matthew 21 contains a breathtaking, awe-inspiring, life-transforming picture of this King, how he came the first time, and hints about how he's going to come the second time. I want to read the first 22 verses of Matthew chapter 21. Follow along if you would, please. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." Verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'
And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" And now verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?'" Verse 17, "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." Now verse 20, "When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Let's pray together. Glorious God and Father, we have declared your majesty in song together already this morning in a way that we pray is pleasing to you. And we pray now by the power of the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, in this room, in our minds and in our hearts, that you would open our spiritual eyes, open our spiritual understanding to see the glory of King Jesus. And we pray that there would be some this morning who would perhaps confess Jesus as King for the first time, who would glimpse His grace and His glory and His mercy toward them. And among your people, we pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of what it means to be servants of King Jesus, worshipers of King Jesus, followers of King Jesus. So toward that end, we pray in the name of King Jesus. Amen. From this text this morning, I want you to see 12 characteristics of the King of Kings, King Jesus Christ. These are characteristics that God has designed to show us regarding who this King is. All of the events of this text occur according to God's plan. Jesus didn't have to come riding into this city on a colt of a donkey like this, with this kind of reception, doing these certain things, but He did. Why? Because God had designed every detail of His entry, every detail to paint a portrait for us of the kind of King that Jesus is. And so let's see Him as God has designed for us to see Him. Let's get started with these characteristics. Number one, He is the divine King. Go back to verse 1. He says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me.'" Now this is a glimpse of the glory of the incarnation of Jesus, of God in flesh, taking on human flesh, becoming human. Jesus, a man, and yet divine. He ordains that a colt, a donkey and a colt, will be at a certain place at a certain time for a certain purpose. And then he tells his disciples, "Go into the city and this is what you're going to find." I don't know about you, but the last time you drove into town, did you know what car was going to be parked? Now you might say, well, there's usually somebody's parked there or there, you know, that type of thing. But to be able to say, go there, get this, do that, and that's what happens. Notice what he says next in verse 3. He says, "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." That title, Lord. If you were to go throughout the book of Matthew, you would find that the title Lord up to this point refers only to God. And nothing changes. Nothing changes here. Why? Because Matthew is now referring to Jesus as God. Jesus doesn't merely say, tell them that our master or our teacher or our rabbi needs his animals, but the Lord. In other words, God needs them. This is a divine king. And we'll move on quickly. He is the prophesied king. He's the prophesied king. Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughters of Zion,'" verse 5, "'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" This prophecy is found in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, so if you would, please keep a marker in Matthew. It's not hard to find Zechariah. Just go back. One book would be Malachi, and then one more, and that's Zechariah. So Zechariah, it's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, and beginning with verse 9. Zechariah 9:9 begins this way. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Let's stop there for a moment. That phrase, the daughter of Zion, that's a reference to the people, to the inhabitants, to the residents of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is referred to often in the Bible as Zion. Why? Because Mount Zion is the highest, most prominent hill in Jerusalem. The prophet Zechariah prophesied to God's people after they came back from the exile to Babylon. There were remnants, they were a remnant of Israelites who had come back to Israel to rebuild the temple, reestablish the city. And while it was a time of joy for the people, it was also a time of struggle for them. Difficulty. They had endured and they had experienced failed king after failed king after failed king. And that's why God took them into captivity, actually, because of the failure, the spiritual failure. Now Zechariah holds out this hope before God's people, promising them in a day when God will send his king to them. Let's go back to verse 9 again. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." People of Jerusalem, Zechariah says, rejoice greatly. Be very happy. Shout. Why? Because your king is coming to you. How? This is great. He is coming humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Some 500 years before Jesus came to earth, God promises something to his people. He promises that a donkey and a colt will be available the week before Passover for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. This is not a coincidence. This is God orchestrating things. You don't write this kind of detail unless you are God. He is the divine king. He is the prophesied king. Number three, quickly, he is the righteous king. Again, in Zechariah 9:9, we read this, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous." Remember I said to you that Israel had experienced wicked king, failed king after failed king after failed king. This king will not be like the others. He will not be wicked. He will not fail like all the others. He will be the best of all the other kings. Why? Because this king will be righteous. Number four, he is the Savior King. Going on in verse 9, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you righteous, and having salvation is he." Having salvation or bringing salvation. Keep a marker this time in Zechariah 9 and go back to Matthew 21 text. This is why the people say what they say in verse 9. Matthew 21, verse 9, what's it say there? It says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." We've sung a song here from time to time. It's entitled Hosanna, and we sang it the first time I asked you. What's that mean? Anybody remember? Not a rhetorical question. What does it mean? What's that? Not quite glory to God, more than that. Save us. God, save us. God, rescue us. Save us now. Bring us salvation. Bring salvation. This is the one having salvation. The words of Matthew 21:9 really are a quote from Isaiah 8:1-18. It says this, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Keep in mind, in our text, that this is the Passover week. This is the time of the year when Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem would be probably 5 or 6 times greater than usual because of all the Jews who would come to the city on an annual basis to celebrate the Feast of Remembrance when God had saved his people from slavery in Egypt. To celebrate the time when God brought salvation through the blood of a lamb. Remember, the lamb was to be killed, and the blood was to be put on the doorposts and over the door, and the death angel would pass over that time. When God brought salvation to the people, that's what the Passover was to remember, how God had brought salvation. So here, Jesus comes into this city during the Passover week, and in the words of Zechariah 9:9, having salvation, he is the Savior king. Number five, he is the humble king. Go back to Zechariah 9 again, if you would, please. Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a dog. He's a humble king. The Hebrew term translated humble means poor, afflicted, wretched. And the idea is this. This king will not come like other kings. Kings who are often arrogant. Kings who are often pushy. He will come rather humbly. He will come gently. He will come meekly. I think it's rather difficult for us to understand the concept of royalty of a king today. Many, if not most, of the royalty that we encounter in the news or wherever is pretty much symbolic. Doesn't really have much power or authority. Consider, however, that at the coronation of one of these ancient kings or queens, that person would have been hailed, that person would have been honored with reverence and fear, would have been dressed in ornamental, regal attire, would have been surrounded by splendor, surrounded by pageantry. Not this king. Not this one. This one is surrounded by lowly Galileans. Remember the word, anything good come out of Galilee? The question. This one doesn't enter the city with his wealth or with his prestige on display. No, he comes with his poverty on display. He doesn't enter with majesty. He enters with meekness. He's not on a white stallion. He's on a donkey. On a colt. A foal of a donkey. This king is the humble king. Number six, he is the peaceful king. Let's keep going in Zechariah 9. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. The divine, prophesied, righteous Savior, humble king is a peaceful king as well. Even the animal that Jesus rides on speaks of peace. It was not uncommon in ancient times for a king to ride on a donkey, but the key is when the king would ride on a donkey. If a king was going to war, he would not ride on a donkey. If he was going to war, he would ride on a war horse, a picture of power. But when he was not at war, he would often ride on a donkey, a picture of peace. Gospel writer Luke makes an interesting addition to this account. His parallel account from Luke 19, verses 37 to 38 says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And I read that and I thought, that's what the angels said, wasn't it? When they announced the birth of Jesus. Peace on earth, glory to the high in the highest. And here the people are saying this as Jesus enters Jerusalem. And then Luke immediately records this about Jesus in Luke 19, 41 to 42. Says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. And Jesus said this, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Oh, if you would have only known the things that make for peace. The people were right. Jesus brought a message of peace. But they were wrong about the kind of peace that Jesus was bringing. His was a message of peace that involved reconciliation with God, not an overthrowing of political power and regimes that the Jews wanted. The king would come bringing spiritual peace. Because as Isaiah the prophet stated, he is, Isaiah 9:6, what? The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Here's another attribute of his royalty. Number seven, he is the international king. Again in Zechariah 9, verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You know, this is one of those pictures that in the text that kind of jumps up in our faces this morning. I want you to see this. Think about this. Jesus was prophesied 2,500 years ago by the prophet Zechariah to be coming. 2,000 years ago, Matthew gives us the account of when he actually comes. And here we are today. Jesus was prophesied to rule. He came as the king, and now he is ruling over everything. Jesus has sovereignty over everything. He rules over every nation that's represented in the United Nations. He rules over every leader and every king and every prime minister and every president in the world. We might have great concerns politically, and some are justified, but don't ever forget that we have a king who reigns supreme. He rules over every nation and every corner of the world. He rules over every people group where our missionaries and our families and our friends are spread throughout the world. But he's not just king over kings. He doesn't just rule over leaders. He also rules over you and me. He's our king. He is the international king, king of all kings, who speaks peace to the nations and who rules from sea to sea. All that prophesied in Zechariah 9, now coming to fulfillment in Matthew 21. Let's go back to our Matthew 21 text where we see attribute number 8. He is the messianic king. The messianic king. Look at verses 9 and 10. Matthew 21:9. The crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" This is an interesting thing here. In verse 9, people traveling with Jesus as he heads toward Jerusalem proclaim Jesus as being the Son of David. And yet, when he gets into Jerusalem in verse 10, the people are saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" That's probably because the people who were traveling with Jesus as he began his entry into Jerusalem had been with him. They were probably from Galilee. They'd been traveling with him. They knew him, they'd seen him, they were familiar with him. The residents of Jerusalem are the ones who want to know who this man is that is entering their city on the back of a colt with all of these Galileans around him singing and shouting. Who is this guy? And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the name Son of David is used in reference to the promised Messiah, the king who would fulfill the Davidic covenant that God had made with David, the king who would be a descendant of David, who was promised to sit on the throne forever. And so these people with Jesus are basically shouting when they say, "Save us, Son of David," they're saying, "Messiah. Messiah. Promised Messiah. Promised one. Christ, save us." Of course, they really had no idea how Jesus would save them. I doubt that there's anyone there that day who was connecting what was going on with Zechariah 9. Not that they would have a Zechariah 9, but they'd have Zechariah. Nor would they connect Zechariah with Isaiah, understanding that the conquering king was also a suffering servant. I doubt that anyone there that day understood that the Messiah would save his people, not from Roman oppression, but from their sins, by becoming the ultimate and the perfect Passover lamb, by sacrificing himself, shedding his blood this Passover week. And the significance of all of that was happening, that was happening here, would only truly be realized after Jesus' death and resurrection. Then it would all make sense. And so we see Jesus coming into a city filled with people who are going to kill him. Morning, it's really incredibly significant. In these few short verses, Matthew 21, 1 to 22, the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the perfect priest and king and priest and prophet, prophet, priest, and king. We've already seen him depicted as king, and just after this, we're going to see him in a priestly role in the temple, foreshadowing the new way that he will soon make to God. And right here, we see him described As a prophet. King Jesus is indeed a prophet. He is God's Word revealed to men in the flesh. 1 John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's a prophetic king. A prophetic king. Number 10, he is the Holy King. The Holy King. Let's take a look at another Old Testament prophecy. And we've been going back and forth between Matthew and Zechariah. Well, right between these two, at the very end of the Old Testament, is the book of Malachi. Keep your marker in Matthew 21 and go back to Malachi chapter 3, if you would. Malachi chapter 3, this prophecy came some 400 years before Jesus was born. And this prophecy foretold the Lord's coming to purify the temple and the people of Jerusalem. Malachi 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. You see that? The Lord will come. The Lord will come, and he will restore the worship life of the people of God. He will refine, he will purify when he comes to the temple. Now, this is one of those Old Testament prophecies that has a dual fulfillment. Some of it was fulfilled when Christ came the first time. The rest of it will be fulfilled when Christ returns. But I wanted you to see that prophecy there. Now let's go back to Matthew 21. Jesus fulfills part of this prophecy in the way that the people never would have expected when he enters the temple. Verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus walks into a scene where people are bustling everywhere in what's known the court of the Gentiles. It's the outer court. The outer court of the temple. The outer court of the temple was intended to be a place where the nations, not the Jews, specifically, but the nations in general could meet with God in worship and praise and in prayer. Instead, it's become a commercial business place. It's filled with scores of people who are selling sacrifices, who are exchanging money, profiting off of each other, even taking advantage of each other, all the while ignoring the purpose of the temple. And so Jesus, in righteous anger, drives them all out. He overturns the tables, overturns their seats, and he says to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." This is a quote from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, where God promised to make his temple a house of prayer for all the nations. And here, God's chosen people, the Jews, are keeping the nations from praying by buying and selling and carrying on all their commerce. "My house shall be called a house of prayer," Jesus says, "but you make it a den of robbers." Jeremiah 7, verses 9 through 11. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 7, 9 to 11. They offered worship, but they did not walk with God. "Are you going to go out and serve Baal and then come into my temple and say everything's fine, everything's all right?" No, God says, no. They offered worship, but they did not walk with God. And Jesus, the Holy King, comes to cleanse. He comes to purify. He comes to overturn this hideout for criminals against God. He comes to restore it to a house of prayer for his Father. Jesus is the Holy King who does not deal with sin lightly. Rather, he deals with sin in righteous anger. Here's number 11. He is the authoritative King. This attribute is evident in the fact that he is the international King and that he is the Holy King. Yes, but let's think a little bit more about it, about the authority that Jesus asserts right here in Matthew 21. And it seems like we've got a collage of events. Like Matthew just kind of throws a bunch of things together, but there's some purpose to all of this. Jesus has the right to do whatever he wants to do in the temple, including throwing it into disarray if he wants to. And it was. It was. Just try to think about how the righteous religious leadership of Jerusalem, of the temple, who prided themselves on their religious practices, were thinking about Jesus when he comes into the temple and he starts turning over the tables and he makes himself a whip and he drives people out and he tears the place up. Who does he think he is? Is he in charge of this place and what happens here? Well, the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't realize it, but Jesus was in charge of the temple. He was in charge of what happened there. They don't realize that. They think the whole thing is outrageous, but notice what comes next in Matthew's account, and this is one of those things that kind of seems out of place unless you really think about it. Verse 14, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." This is a beautiful moment. See, not everybody is getting thrown out of the temple. No,
Not everybody.
These were some of the people who were not allowed to go beyond the outer court of the temple because of their physical issues. The blind and the lame would often sit in the outer courts of the temple and beg for mercy. Jesus doesn't run them out. Instead, he has compassion on them. He cares for them. He can do something meaningful to them, to help them. So he heals them. He's the authoritative king who has power and authority over disease. Yes, he's the king over kings and the king over nations and the king over religious leaders, but he's also the king over disease. Like strokes, and cancer, and broken bone, and torn ligaments, and Alzheimer's. Every other ache and pain and hurt and sickness and disease that we experience, he is the authority over them. When heaven is described in the book of Revelation, the picture is one of a temple. It's no coincidence, no accident. In heaven, the very presence of Jesus and the ultimate worship of God, there is no sickness, no disease, no hurt, no pain, no suffering. Every tear is wiped away. Jesus is the authoritative king. Notice the Matthew account again in verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Now, the people in the temple are shouting the same things that the people on the roads had been shouting, "Messiah, save us!" And that doesn't make the religious leadership happy at all. "Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying? Do you realize that they are calling you the promised Messiah? Make them stop. How can you stand there and accept such blasphemous praise, Jesus?" Verse 16, and Jesus said to them, "Yes." In answer to the question, "Do you hear what they're saying?" He says, "Yes, I hear." "Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?" This is a quote from Psalm 8. Recall how this psalm begins? "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Jesus deliberately accepts praise that is due God alone, and the religious leaders are shocked. And their shock is going to turn to anger, and they soon are going to be calling for his crucifixion. "Yes," Jesus says, "I not only realize that their praise is for God alone, but I also receive that praise, and I'd gladly receive it from you too." Now do you see why they crucified him? They didn't believe that he was God. They didn't believe he was king. And here he is claiming to have authority as God and king over all people. And there's even more evidence of his authority in this account. Look at verses 17 and following. "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." In verse 18, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." Verse 20, "And the disciples saw it. They marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?'" So Jesus is walking along in the morning and he sees this fig tree with leaves. Mark's gospel tells us that it wasn't the season for figs yet, but the fig tree did have leaves. That's significant because when a fig tree gets leaves, it's supposed to have figs, that it's bearing fruit. So if it's bearing fruit, it's got leaves. Leaves, fruit. No leaves, no fruit. So here's the fig tree defying nature, so to speak. Jesus sees it. He sees that it has leaves and he goes over to it because he has a hunger. He wants something to eat. But even though the tree has leaves, it doesn't have any fruit. And so Jesus curses the tree and it withers. Fig tree withered at once. The disciples are astonished. How did the fig tree wither at once? I don't have time to go into much detail here, but Mark's account seems to contradict to some degree Matthew's account. Matthew has Jesus cleansing the temple, cursing the fig tree, and the fig tree withering. Mark's account has Jesus cursing the fig tree, cleansing the temple, and then the fig tree withering. So he has him cursing the fig tree on one day, going in and cleansing the temple. As he comes back the next day, he finds the fig tree withering. The difference, it's not a contradiction. It can be explained when we consider that not all of Scripture is recorded chronologically. Much of Scripture is actually recorded topically, meaning that Mark deals with the account in a sequential matter, one that we Westerners who are clock and calendar oriented, we really like that. We can relate to that. This happens and this happens and this happens. Well, Matthew deals with the account in a topical matter, and he keeps the cursing and the withering of the tree together. That's what he's doing here. So Jesus curses the fig tree. But he doesn't curse it out of anger because he didn't get to eat. He wasn't like me. Lisa says that I get hangry. Any of you guys recognize that? You get hangry? Not Jesus. He curses the fig tree to make a point. I want you to think about something as well. In the providence and the sovereignty of God, this fig tree had to be right there, growing in that stage with the leaves on it, but no figs, just at that time, so that when Jesus came by at that moment to give this object lesson to his disciples, everything would be prepared and everything would be ready and everything would be just right. That's mind-boggling to me. Blows my mind. What? But you know that you and I experience those things every day? Every day that kind of thing takes place. It may not be a fig tree withering. I don't know what a fig tree looks like, to be honest with you. But we experience that kind of thing. Jesus curses the fig tree to make a point. And from the outside, the tree appeared to have fruit. Oh, look, there's a fig tree. I'm hungry. Let's go get some figs. Let's go get some breakfast. So they walk over to it, and there's no figs on it. The reality was it had no fruit. And that is exactly what was happening in the lives of the religious life of God's people. From the outside, it looked like they were righteous, like they had fruit. But the reality was they had no fruit. There was really no evidence that they loved God or that they served God. This comes in Matthew's account right after the cleansing of the temple, and it comes there for a reason. Jesus' commentary on the religious life, the worship of God's people, and particularly the religious leaders who led God's people, was like the fig tree. On the outside, they looked like they had life, but when you got closer, you realized that there was no real fruit. All kinds of man-centered religious activity completely devoid of God-centered spiritual productivity. They were spiritually dead. They were spiritually barren. They were claiming to worship God in the temple, all the while rejecting God in the flesh. And God, here Jesus, God in the flesh, has no tolerance for hollow worship, no tolerance for hypocritical religion. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment when we get to verses 21 to 22. But here's the last attribute that I want you to see from this text. Number 12, he is the coming king. In light of all that we've seen in Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem, in light of all that is promised in Scripture before this, and all that is promised in Scripture after this, we realize Jesus is the coming king. And this is seen in two ways. First, he came humbly, riding on a colt, bringing peace. Peace that he would make possible through his blood. He came into Jerusalem with one purpose, to rescue sinners. He did not come to reign, but to die, to be crucified as the king. He did not come to deliver Israel from the power of Rome, as so many thought the Messiah would. He came to deliver all people everywhere from the power of sin. Second, he's coming again. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, if you would, chapter 19. I mentioned to you earlier that, excuse me, it's not uncommon for a king to ride on a donkey when that king was not at war but was coming at peace. But when a king would come in the time of war, he would come on a horse in a picture of power. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, John writes of his vision. He says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, not a donkey, but a white horse." A white horse. "The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 12, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time he came humbly and peacefully. On the back of a donkey. Not so the second time. That day will be very different from Matthew 21. Why? Because when he comes again, he will not come to rescue sinners. He's already done that. Meaning, listen closely here, the time for salvation is now. It's now. Then it will be too late. If you have not given your allegiance to this king before that day, it will be too late for you. He will come not to rescue sinners, but to rule sinners. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On that day, he will not come to be crucified as king. No, he will come to be crowned as king. He, the divine king, the prophesied king, the righteous king, the savior king, the humble king, he is the peaceful king. He is the international king. He is the messianic king. He is the prophetic, authoritative, and holy king. And beloved, he is the coming king. The coming king. Now, what does this mean for you and me today? What application is there from these characteristics? First of all, we must praise this king. We must praise this king. And we do that by gladly surrendering to him today. Have you confessed Jesus as king? Do you see that he came in humility and lowliness and poverty to give his life for you, to save you from your sins? He has come humbly to show you God's mercy. I urge you, confess him as king today if you have not. If you do not, if you think you can wait to confess him as king on that day that he returns, you'll be too late. You'll confess him as king. You'll confess him as king. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you will be too late for you to experience his grace. Instead, at his second coming, if you've never confessed him, you will experience his wrath. His wrath. This is not a game. Gladly surrender to this king today. And people of God, give King Jesus the praise he is due. Glory to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We must praise the king. Secondly, we must prioritize prayer. Recall what Jesus said, found in Matthew 21:13. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, let me ask you something here. And if you've been listening to our messages, our message series from 1 Peter, you should know the answer to this question. When Jesus refers to my house, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the temple? In a certain setting, yes. Is he talking about this church building? My house shall be called a house of prayer? Is that what he's talking about? No. What's the house of God? What's the dwelling of house? Dwelling of God? It's your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies. It's the body of believers. You and I, if we are born again believers, are the people in whom God dwells. So let's make our lives lives of prayer. We must prioritize prayer. Here's the third one. We must seek this king every day. After all, he is our king, right? He is our king. We love him. We adore him. We express love to him. We express adoration to him. We call out to him for help. He gives it. In a day when we are bombarded with Christian commercialism and consumerism and materialism. In a day when our religion is so filled with stuff and so much activity, let's not neglect the activity of communion with God through Jesus Christ the King. May your body, may my body be a house of prayer today and all this week. And may this body, collective body, remember we are all stones, spiritual stones, are being built one upon the other on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus as the cornerstone. There's a unity in the body. May this collective body be a house of prayer as well as we seek the King every day. And fourth, we must have fruit in our lives. We must have fruit in our lives. Let's not be trees without leaves, but no fruit. Having all the signs of outward religion, a building and classes and worship services and songs and sermons and prayers and stuff, but lacking real spiritual fruit. Jesus cursed superficial religion. All throughout the Gospel of Matthew, all throughout Scripture, he curses profession without practice. Songs with lips without surrender of the life, outward acts apart from inward affection. Our king desires and deserves more than hollow worship, more than hypocritical worship and religion. Let's be warned from this text. Let's be on guard as a result of this text, and let's have fruit in keeping with faith. And then fifth, we must have faith as his church. Let's go back to our Matthew 21 text. As I said we would do, and let's see Jesus using the cursing of this fig tree based on the cleansing of the temple to bring things back around to faith and prayer. Go to verse 21. He's just cursed the fig tree, and the disciples say, how did the fig tree wither at once? How'd that happen? Verse 21, and Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, verse 21 is a figurative illustration, a figurative expression used to illustrate a spiritual reality. I don't think you can walk outside and look at a tree and say, cursed tree, and never bear fruit again, it's going to happen. Nor do I believe that you can look at, well, kind of hard to do in Kansas, but look for a mountain to move, okay? The point is not that you and I must muster up enough faith so that we can move a literal mountain into the sea. That's not the point at all. Rather, the point is that we are to take him at his word. We are to have faith. We are to believe him when he speaks. When he says in his written word that he will do this or that, then you can pray, I can pray, asking him to give, and he will give what he promised. What seems impossible is possible with God in prayer. Let me just say something about prayer here for a moment, something that came to mind through an email that I received from someone this week who made mention of my news regarding cancer. And she wrote this, your daughter just informed me of your great news. The power of prayer is strong. You know, I cannot express what it's like knowing that people all over the United States, literally, all over the United States have been praying for me. That's so humbling. That's so encouraging. I appreciate your prayers and the prayers of all the saints. However, you know, you might think, well, I can't pray well enough to receive what I ask. I just can't do that. And I know it's a popular thing to talk about the power of prayer, but I don't want to belittle anybody or take light anybody's sincere concern, but the power is not really in the prayer. The power is in the one to whom we pray. He's got the power. So I may have a feeble prayer, and that's why God says he'll take my words that I can't even get out of my mouth. He'll make them effective. It's not the power of prayer, it's the power of Jesus. It's the power in whom we put our trust. It's the power in whom we have our faith. I can't build up enough faith to do anything. But I can trust my Savior and his promises. We do not put our faith in prayer. We put our faith in King Jesus. We must have faith as his church. There's something grammatically interesting in these verses. The verbs dealing with and asking, dealing with asking and receiving, they're all plural. They're all plural verbs. Certainly this instruction can and should be applied to individuals, but Jesus is not just giving this promise to individuals. He's given this promises to followers of Jesus together. The community of faith who unites together around faith in God to do the impossible. You, plural, ask for it, and you, plural, will receive it. We must have faith as his church. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I wonder what it is that you are calling Sterling Bible to ask for that is impossible without you. Father, use us to awaken souls all over Rice and Reno counties to treasure and to trust in King Jesus. Father, spiritually awaken us and our communities. Use us to pass the gospel mightily on to the next generation, our babies, our infants, our toddlers, our preschoolers, our children, our teens, our young adults, our seasoned adults, and not just here, but to people all over our communities. Father, bring about a mighty move of your hand among your children. Teenagers, single, married, young, and not so young. Throughout this state, throughout this nation, throughout the world, through this church, we pray. Use us here and send us out from here to make disciples of all nations, and do it in such a way that only you get the glory. We pray this because we believe these are prayers that you will answer. We pray this because we believe this is your will. If we ask and we believe, we will receive these things. So let us give you praise. Let us prioritize prayer. Let us produce fruit. Be fruitful. And let us have faith as your church. Faith that you, our King, can and will do the impossible when we ask in your name. And it is in the precious name of King Jesus that we pray. Amen.